So 1 Timothy chapter 4, to begin this morning. Let's pray before we start. Father, we do admit that we come to a theme that is so often ignored today in professing Christendom. But it's a theme that is so clear throughout your scripture, throughout your word, that we cannot ignore it and be faithful to you and to your word. So I pray that you would give us grace to listen, grace to hear. Father, that your Spirit would open our ears and our hearts to your truth. And Father, do your work today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking for a number of months at this paragraph that contains sound and healthy doctrine. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 13, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture." You know, a lot of times we might be tempted to, let's shorten our Scripture reading. Well, we would do that to the detriment of our church. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. What is another word for teaching? Doctrine, okay? To sound doctrine. Go down to verse 15. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the doctrine or teaching. All right? What is Paul encouraging Timothy to do? What is he commanding him to do? Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching, on the doctrine. We've talked about how this paragraph in Romans chapter 3 is full of sound doctrine, full of sound teaching. And a lot of people, we might get tired of it. We might get bored with it. I hope that's not the case. But bored with it, tired with it, guess what? I'm going to practice what this verse says. Okay, we're going to keep on persevering and practicing these things. We have to immerse ourselves in them, and we have to keep a close watch on ourselves and on the teaching. Then he says, persist in this, for by so doing, you will bore yourself and your hearers. No, that's not what it says. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself, Timothy, and your hearers. Why do we spend so much time on this? Because this is the doctrine from God's word that God uses to save sinners. It's the doctrine he uses to save me. And it's the only kind of doctrine that he will use to save you. And we can try to supplement, we can try to substitute, we can try to change a lot of things. If we change it, we have no promise from God that we will have or that we'll be doing what he wants us to do. And this is why we must have sound doctrine in the scriptures. We're exhorted to practice these things, to immerse ourselves in these things. Now at the beginning of your page there, everyone have a little handout? All right. Through the scriptures, we should come to learn Jesus Christ. We have that little poster over there. Hopefully you've taken notice of it. There's one over on the entrance there. Through the scriptures, we come to learn Jesus Christ. But that is not enough. That is not enough. We must learn him so that we can what? Anybody know what comes next? Love him. And there's another space there, and it's important. We must learn him so that we can love him deeply. So that we can love him deeply. Loving Christ deeply produces, what would you say? What are we doing? We're worshiping. Loving Christ deeply produces worship. And we'll never be able to worship him if we don't learn him. If we don't know who he is, if we don't know what he is, what his work is, we will never worship him. That's why last Sunday, thinking about the fact that God treated Jesus Christ as if he had lived my life. And God now treats me, if I am in Christ, if you are in Christ, he treats you as if you had lived Jesus' life. That is learning about God and Jesus Christ, and that knowledge ought to produce in you and in me deep love for him, which produces worship. For so many people, reading the Bible, Sunday services, they're only an academic exercise. And I'll be just honest, I can see that in people's faces. When you stand up in front of people, you see some people, it's just like, I'm going through the motions. And that's sad. But I know, as Paul said to Timothy, persist in this, for by so doing, you will both save yourself and those who hear you. That is just empty and dead religion. Learn Christ in the scriptures so that you might love him deeply. That is worship. And then, next space, when we have learned him and love him, then and only then can we live him correctly in front of others. We spent some time this week in the school talking about learning Christ so that we might love Christ, so that we might live Christ. And we often give commands, be a good testimony, live Christ before these people. And there's no basis for that in loving Christ, which comes because we learn Christ. People without Christ do not want sound doctrine. People with Christ are saved only through sound and healthy doctrine. So they want more of it. If you get saved through sound, healthy doctrine, you want more sound, healthy doctrine. And that's just the way, that's why it's so important to build a church on sound, healthy doctrine. And we persist in this. We don't speak of this and then go on to more important issues. There are no more important issues than what we're studying here. This is the important issue. And everything else comes out of these issues in our lives. The lack of the gospel, the lack of the gospel will confirm people in a legalistic religion that shows a constant dependence on our own performances and an ignorance of what Jesus did and what Jesus continues to do. The lack of the gospel sends people to hell. The lack of the gospel sends people in Christian churches to hell. This is of utmost importance. So we return today to Romans chapter 3. So let's go there now. Romans chapter 3. And we will read again this paragraph to help us understand where we are. Remember that Paul, in this letter to the Roman Christian church, he begins it not with good news, but with bad news. Every single human being comes into this world depraved. A lot of years ago, I found what I would describe as a tract in our mailbox in Mexico. If I remember correctly, it was just entitled at the top, Spirituality, or perhaps it said Spiritism. I can't remember exactly. But I do remember the very first line that's always stuck in my mind. The very first line written on that pamphlet said, I understand that you love God. That little flyer was an absolute failure from its very first line. I read that little flyer through 3 times, and every time I read it, it made absolutely no sense. Why? No one can make any sense of life if you start with a premise because it's anti-biblical. What is wrong with the way that flyer starts? I understand that you love God. Jim? Not everybody loves God. Naturally, coming into this world, there is no one who loves God. And that's what we saw in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. By nature, no one loves God. We do not do good. We are not righteous. We hate the light. We do not come to the light because we do not want our deeds, our works, to be revealed. If anyone is going to start a tract like that, they ought to put the truth out there at least, right? I understand that you hate God. Now, you may not want to write a tract like that. But you can at least start by saying, you cannot start by saying, I understand that you love God. That is not the truth according to God's word. Would it be biblical to write, I understand that you hate God? Would that be biblical? Well, it wouldn't be popular, but it would be biblical. So in verses 9 through 20, we saw man's depraved condition. And then after man's depraved condition, we find verse 21. But now, the opportunity to be right with God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the opportunity to be right with God through faith in Jesus Christ, through trust in Jesus Christ, for all who believe. And it's for all who believe because there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, or two words. What could you replace the word justified with? Declared righteous by his grace, his favorable disposition towards you. That's a gift because there was nothing in you, nothing in me that deserved that. Justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption. Does anyone remember what the word redemption means that we studied last week? Complete liberation by means of a payment. All right? Justified by his grace as a gift through the complete liberation by means of a payment, that payment that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show that God always does what is right, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show that God always does what is right at the present time, so that he might be just or right, and the declarer to be right of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. Today, then, we come to this great word, propitiation. And as we saw with redemption last week, propitiation isn't a word that we use in our everyday lives. When was the last time you used the word propitiation? Do you have that in a bedtime story? Hopefully that comes up sometimes. If you read something about the Bible or the gospel with your children. But what does, unless you know what the word means, you probably never use it. So we have a number of questions to go through this morning. Number one there, what does propitiation mean? And I started our service by talking about that. A sacrifice that removes or satisfies. What's the next word? Wrath. All right, a sacrifice that removes or satisfies wrath. Next question. What is wrath? How would you define wrath?
Anger.
All right. Severe anger or indignation. How do you know if someone has wrath? Give me a few characteristics. John? It's on their face. They're red. They might get red, all right? Not from embarrassment, but you can tell she's angry. He's angry. What else? Somebody said something else.
Voice.
Their voice rises. Okay? Anything else? All right?
Gestures.
Body language. All right? Wrath is severe anger or indignation. Next question. You say, oh, wow, we're flying right through here. Okay. Who is angry?
God.
Who is angry? We'll answer the question, and then we'll go on. Who is angry? God. We'll come back to that. Next question. Why is God angry? Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Just one page back, probably. First of all, write down the answer. Why is God angry? Because of our disobedience. Keep going. Jim?
Sin.
All right, you have two blanks. The second blank is sin. I hear some people say our sin. Is God angry just with your sin or our sin? All sin. All right, good. Why is God angry? Because of all sin. And we find this back there where Paul begins this great letter about our great salvation. Verse 18, Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed. Notice that it doesn't say will be. There is a sense of will be in the future, but it says right now, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against, next word, all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. All men know there is truth about God, and all men naturally suppress, they put it down, that righteousness about God, the truth about God. All right? We think that God would be angry with a murderer, or perhaps a rapist, or a child molester, with someone who sins seriously. But God is severely angry with what, according to Romans 1:18? All ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, most people don't believe that God is angry, at least not with me, until something goes wrong in my life, and then they say, God, what did I do to make you angry? Why would you be angry with me? Next question, why do people believe that God is not angry and wrathful? Why do people believe that God is not angry and wrathful? Why do you think that people believe that God is not an angry God? Oh, he's a loving God. Somebody else said something? Why do people that you would just meet every day, Tom?
We don't think we sin.
We don't think we sin. Or at least we don't sin majorly like other bad people. All right? Or we wouldn't say like other bad people. We would say like bad people, okay? Other bad people means I'm one of them. And that's why people don't think we sin, all right? But the answer here, why do people believe that God is not angry and wrathful? Because man has created an image of God according to his own ideas and not in agreement with God's revelation. Man has created an image of God according to his own ideas and not in agreement or not according to God's revelation. What is God's revelation? The scriptures, okay? The scriptures. If you are familiar with any 12-step programs, they speak of you need to believe in a supreme being. Anybody know how they describe that supreme being?
Higher
a higher power. According to how you conceive of him. That's just written right in there to the 12 steps. You need to believe in a supreme being. Doesn't matter what you call him. You might call him Buddha, Allah. You might call him God. It might be fill in the blank, okay? Whoever. You can believe in any supreme being, just believe in him according to however you conceive of him. Well, a God according to however you conceive of him in your mind is simply an idol. In Psalm 50 that we read this morning, verse 21, God speaks and says, "These things you have done and I have been silent. You thought that the I am was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you." Why do we not see God for who he is in the Bible? Why would you say we can pick up the Bible and read it and not see God for who he is in the Bible? Well, the answer is because man doesn't want to see God for who he is in the Bible. Why doesn't man want to see God for who he is in the Bible? Because that makes us very uncomfortable. Every creation of God that comes from our own thoughts is an idol. Now, I often receive junk mails. You probably get some of those too if you have email. And if you want God, it might say, if you want God to bless you, send this to 25 people. Or something bad will happen to you in the next 24 hours. Well, they'll say, if you love Jesus, pass this one on. Please. If it says that, it's going in my delete basket, even if I did like it, because that is not the proof that you love Jesus. There's nothing in the Bible that says that. Don't get sucked into that kind of thinking. Even if I liked it, I'd delete it if it said that. Well, anyway, sorry. I received this email, and it was about a book for children and teens. It said, the title was, Conversations with God. And the author tries to answer various questions that some young people might ask, and the author claims to answer them for God. The author's saying, basically, I am going to tell you what God says. But listen to some of the things that are said in that book and tell me if they're good or bad. One girl asks, why am I a lesbian? The supposed answer from God comes back, you were born that way because of the genes that you have, just as much as you were born left-handed and with brown eyes. And then God supposedly says to the young lady in the book, jump up and down and celebrate your differences. Now, let us just suppose, for the sake of argument, that someday some scientific reason comes along that, yes, people who are homosexual are born that way. Let's just suppose, for the sake of argument. That doesn't change my confidence or anything in the scriptures, because you know what? You and I were also born liars. And we were born as people with a bent toward sexual immorality. And we were born as people who disobey our parents. So that's, we were all born sinners with an inclination and a bent toward sinners, toward sin. Well, supposedly God in this book says to the young lady, jump up and down and celebrate your differences. Well, perhaps many of you have heard the same thing recently in the news. Perhaps in a video on YouTube or in a science class. Is that good and correct, or is it bad and incorrect advice? Well, that is terrible, unbiblical advice. What does God say? In Romans 1, we read, if you would go down to verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. We don't think that the judgment of God is coming because of this. If you read through the context of Romans chapter 1, the judgment of God, that is part of God's judgment, giving people over to sexual immorality, as it says in verse 24, verse 26, to homosexuality. And then in verse 28, God's continuing judgment, giving people up to a debased or reprobate mind. Well, the book Conversations with God is certainly not about the God that the Bible describes. What else is found in that book? Well, another girl said, I'm living with my boyfriend. My parents say that I should get married because I'm living in sin. Should I get married? The supposed answer from this creation that someone has in their mind of who God is said, against who are you sinning? You aren't sinning against me because you haven't done anything wrong. Well, those are not conversations with the God of the Bible. God has already spoken to the issue. He won't change his mind. In fact, in Hebrews 13:4, he wrote, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. God says, I have given you the good gift of sexual enjoyment, and there is one place to fulfill that. That is in the marriage bed. Apart from that, it's out of bounds. Who are you going to believe? Now, one more question from that book, because it has to do with our word propitiation today. The question, God, do you forgive people of their sins? The answer, I do not forgive anyone because there is nothing to forgive. There's no such thing as good or evil, and that is what I've been trying to teach you all. Don't judge. People have chosen to judge each other, and that is incorrect because my law is, do not judge so that you be not judged. Well, that sounds really good to the natural, fleshly mind apart from Christ. But the mind that is set on the flesh, Paul says in Romans 8, cannot please God. To set your mind on the flesh is death. If people get a book like that and they read it and they believe it, their mind is set on the flesh and they will die in their sins apart from Jesus Christ. So we live in a world where most everyone says that they believe in God, but their God is a creation that they have made in their own minds. This is like the permissive grandpa. I hope we don't have any of those here, I'm sure, but this is somewhere else out there. The permissive grandpa who can't control his grandkids. So he's always threatening them so that they'll behave. He might say, listen, if you're not good, we're not going to get ice cream. He says it over and over and over for 2 hours. And he still breaks down and goes out with the kids for ice cream. Natural man thinks that God is like that as well. The truth of the matter is, and we have our next space, the theme of God's wrath is found over 500 times throughout all the scriptures. The theme of God's wrath is found over 500 times throughout all the scriptures. In fact, you find more written about God's wrath. Jesus spoke more of God's wrath than he did about heaven. And yet we think that God, of course, could not possibly be angry or feel wrath toward us. Toward people, toward bad people, yes, but not toward me. With what is God angry? With what do we become angry? Why do we get angry? Well, we might get angry with people who ruin our good time. You go on vacation, you've set it all up, and there's somebody there who ruins it. Or we might get angry when we get sick, or our car breaks down at an inopportune time, which is, there's never an opportune time, right, for your car to break down. You might get angry with a tough situation at work, or when a child accidentally breaks something. With what is God angry? Is God angry with people who ruin your vacation? No. Is he angry with your sicknesses? No. Is he angry with people who give you a tough time at work? No, he's teaching you to become more like Christ. He has brought that into your life. Well, with what is God angry? And the answer is with your sin. God is angry with my sin. Next space, furthermore, God is not just angry with sin. God is not just angry with sin, but with sinners. And hold your finger here in Romans. Well, you don't have to put your finger. Just go with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Now, many people think that God's wrath is just a passing fit of anger, okay? You did something today, he kind of explodes like we do at times, and then it's gone. Well, that is not what God's wrath is like. John chapter 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son, that's Jesus Christ, has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on his sin. Is that what it says? The wrath of God remains on him. We see God like Grandpa. He gets angry, everybody knows it, but then at the end of the day, he'll still take me out for ice cream. God will also get angry at times with a few things that I do, but on the day of judgment, he'll end up giving me heaven, and all of those threats will turn out to be just pure bluster. The world doesn't know and understand. There is none who understand, says Romans 3:9. There is none who understand. There are none who understand how serious this is. God is not like that. The true God has wrath that remains on people. On the back of your sheet, God's wrath is a natural, fixed state of anger. God's wrath is a natural, fixed state of anger because of God's character. He is against all sin and sinners. It is natural for God to be angry with sin and with sinners because that's who God is. He is against sin. He is not in a passing fit of rage. His anger is fixed. You might think of a stream of fire that is just constant, like some of you men who might do some plumbing work at home. You might get a propane torch, and you turn that on, and there's just a solid blue flame there. That would be the idea. It's just a solid flame of God's anger and wrath against sin. It's constant. It's fixed. It's strong. It's eternal. The prophet Nahum said this in Nahum 1:6, "Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him." People think, who did I just quote? Nahum. Where do you find Nahum? All right, on the left side or the right side of your Bible? On the left side, that's the Old Testament. They say, God in the Old Testament is like that, but now the New Testament God on the right-hand side of the Bible, he's much kinder and gentler. And as we've heard before, the God on the left side of your Bible is the same God on the right side of your Bible. People say, well, Jesus is full of grace. This is true. And the God on the left side of your Bible was also full of grace. Where do you think Abraham came from? A family of idolaters. Well, all those who reject his grace will face his wrath. Next space. If one of God's attributes is wrath, if one of God's attributes is wrath, which persons of the Trinity are angry? Which persons of the Trinity are angry? The Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit? Yes. All right. Who do we normally think of as being angry? The Father. But if one or more of the three persons of the Godhead are not angry with sin and with sinners, then they would not be God. God, as God is love, Father, Son, and Spirit are love. As God is eternal, all three are co-eternal. As God is omnipotent, all three share omnipotence. By the same token, then, as God is perfect in his wrath, all three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, are perfect in wrath. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. I believe in one of the first messages that we had on depravity, we looked at this. And I mentioned to you, Tom mentioned today, this famous sermon by Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands, what? Of an Angry God. And I mentioned an article that I had read entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry Christ. And that, okay, well, that just kind of goes against our nature. Well, God, yes, Christ, not. Well, Christ is God. And we look at Revelation chapter 6, verse 14. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne. Who is seated on the throne? The Father. And not just from the face of him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. Who is the Lamb? Christ. Why? Why do people want to commit suicide? For the great day, notice it doesn't say of his wrath. What does it say in your Bible? Their wrath has come, and who can stand? What is the answer to that question? Who can stand? No one if they're outside of Christ. Now you might say, Mike, my God is not like the God that you're describing. And if you say that, you're probably right, but you're probably in trouble. Because the God that we're seeing here and that I'm describing is the God of the Bible. And if you have another God, then you're an idolater with a false God that's an idol. He is not the only, the one and only God of the Bible. We may not like what we see about the God of the Bible, but just because we don't like it doesn't mean it's not true. Turn with me to Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44. That book that I was referencing to you, Conversations with God. The author also says, there is no right or wrong way to live. All of the gods of all the different religions really are the same God. This kind of thinking is so prevalent today. If you talk at all with people who are outside of Jesus Christ, you'll hear that often, and it sounds so good, because if it's true, then we really can make God into who we want him to be. And we can really then be God ourselves, because the creation in our mind is someone who is subservient to us. We are sovereign over that person then. Well, Isaiah 44:6. Thus says the Lord, all caps, Jehovah, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord, again, all caps of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Verse 8, fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? Are you my witnesses? Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any, unless you be tempted to say, well, you don't know of any, but go back. What do you know about God? He is, Bev? Omniscient. He knows everything. And so he's saying, if the omniscient one knows of no other gods, there are no other gods. All right? That last phrase of verse 6, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Anything come to mind when you read that? Anything from the New Testament? Revelation chapter 1. Who said, I am the first and I am the last. Jesus Christ. Who is speaking in Isaiah 44:6? Jehovah. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the Lord God Jehovah. So we see then that God is a God full of wrath. Next question, what is the object of God's wrath? What is the object of God's wrath? And here we go to two psalms. Psalm 11 and Psalm 5. We'll go to Psalm 11 first. Verse 4 through verse 7. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. Does God have eyes? God is a spirit. One person of the Godhead has eyes today. Who's that? Christ. Revelation 1 again. His eyes are as a flaming fire. All right, but this is an anthropomorphism. It's giving a characteristic that we have, or a physical characteristic that we have as human beings, attributing that to God so that we can understand something about him. All right, where are we? That was not in my notes. Okay, his eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. Verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous, and if they're righteous, they're righteous because of Christ's righteousness. But his soul hates what? The wickedness? The wicked. And the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. Now go back to Psalm 5. And verse 4. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evil. Oh, thank you. Someone is with me. Thank you, Deb. You hate all evildoers. You destroy lies. No, you destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. What is the object of the wrath of God? Against what or whom is God angry? And the answer is people. People. And we have all heard that saying, God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. It's a beautiful saying. It gives a lot of people a false comfort. It makes us feel good, but it is also not true just as it stands. Does God love sinners? We read John 3:36, but John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And that's where it's so hard for us, because we either hate someone or we love someone. Or there might be something in the middle. We'll just tolerate someone. God can hate someone and at the same time love someone. Can you do that? That's pretty hard for us to divide as human beings. Well, it's not true just as it stands. When God judges people at his great white throne, if you want to write down Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, I will read you that verse and you can fill in the verses, or fill in the blanks. And if anyone's name, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life. What's the next word? He was thrown or cast into the lake of fire. We cannot separate sinners from their sin. That's your next space there. We cannot separate sinners from their sin. Those words that I just read from Revelation 20, more serious, sobering, horrible words could not be uttered. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And not sin, but people are thrown into a literal lake of fire. Now, in today's preaching, there is a famine when it comes to preaching about God's wrath. Next space, if God's wrath is not first proclaimed, his incomprehensible love will never be understood. Do people want to hear about God's wrath today? Have people ever wanted to hear about God's wrath? No. But although people do not want to hear about God's wrath, it is hateful not to preach it. If it's true and certain and coming for all those who are outside of Jesus Christ, it would be evil on our part not to warn people of divine wrath. And that is such a temptation in our evangelism. We want people to get to that. We want to get you to Jesus so you can make your decision. And we'll get over the sin part quickly and why sin is so evil and heinous and against God. And if we can just get over that quickly and get to the Jesus part, then we can get people saved. If they don't understand God's wrath, his holiness, his incomprehensible love will never be understood. God's character demands it. If we're going to glorify God, remember, glorifying God is thinking correctly about him and causing other people to think correctly about him by what we do and say. So if we're going to think correctly about God, we have to talk about God's wrath. We have to present him in all of his attributes, not just the ones that are happy and comforting and make us not know who God really is. God hates sin. And anyone who wants to know how much God hates sin needs to come back next week when we look at Jesus, who is the propitiation for our sins. The sacrifice that removes God's wrath from off of guilty sinners. God hates sin so much that when Jesus bore the sin of guilty sinners like us, God the Father had to turn his face away, as it were, so to speak, from his own Son for the first time in all of eternity. The Son felt abandoned by his Father. Why have you forsaken me? Because God is of purer eyes than to look on evil. A.W. Pink, a man who died, I believe, in the last century, he said what we have on our sheet: God's wrath is his holiness stirred into activity against sin. And we can't just close without speaking somewhat of that great propitiation, which is Jesus Christ today. We can't just go a week without thinking of that. and just come back and hear that. So we must close with that today. Think of the last couple of weeks. What's been going on out in the state of Washington? Wildfires. And several firefighters died just this past week fighting those blazes. Those fires burn out of control, and they burn everything that's in their path. And to give us a small taste of the feast for next week, think of one tool in the firefighter's toolbox against fires. Sometimes to fight a fire, firefighters will use what's called a backfire. What is a backfire? Not in your car. They'll find the course where that fire is headed to, and they go ahead of that fire, and they will intentionally light a new fire where something hasn't been burned. And they hopefully will be able to control that, contain it, and put it out. Why do they do that? What is the purpose? Well, what happens when the out-of-control fire reaches the area that's been burned? There's nothing left to burn. The fire doesn't go where it's already been burnt. God's anger has burned against Jesus Christ in place of every sinner who will turn from that which put Jesus on that cross. And where that wrath has burned against Christ, if you are united to Jesus Christ, there is no wrath left for you. But you must turn from that which put Jesus on that cross. Your sin. You can't continue on practicing that sin. Paul said in Romans 6, how can the one who has died to sin with Christ live any longer therein? Where God's fiery wrath has burned against his own son, Jesus Christ, on that cross, it will not burn against all those who are found to be in Jesus Christ. Our last space for this morning. If you are in Christ, there is what? No wrath left for you. None. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But on the converse, if you are outside of Christ, what would go in the next space? There is pure wrath left for you. Where are you today? Are you in Jesus Christ, who is your propitiation, who has satisfied and removed God's wrath from off of you? Or are you outside of Jesus Christ, continuing on in your slavery to sin? You either have no wrath left for you or pure wrath left for you. If you are in Christ and there is no wrath left for you, it shouldn't be much of a sacrifice to give thanksgiving. And it shouldn't be difficult to worship our God. And if you are outside of Christ today, you must run to Christ. You must turn from what put him on that cross. And you must embrace him and take him. Receive him, and Jesus will be that propitiation for you. Father, we cannot even put into words the greatness of our Christ and his sacrifice that removes wrath. But Father, we try to understand as we feebly can. We recognize today that you are a God who has perfect wrath towards sin and sinners. That wrath is what we all deserve. And yet, Jesus drank the cup of that wrath to the last drop in place of guilty sinners like us. Father, please open hearts today, whether that be older or younger. Father, may we not play with our eternal destiny. May we be serious about that. Open our eyes to see what you have saved us from, or Father, what awaits if we reject so great a salvation. Help us to worship you because of the great salvation in Jesus Christ. And we pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen.